blessings of grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text for this Sunday morning will be taken from the Gospel record, and that would be according to Mark. So the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and we'll be looking at verses 27 through 38. Again, that's the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, and reading from verse 27, where we read then in the name of our Lord. And Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and by the way he asked his disciples, saying unto them, Whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again this morning for your word. And we do pray again, Father, this morning that your word indeed would be proclaimed in truth and in purity. Father, sanctify us in the truth, for your word is truth. For Jesus' name's sake we pray. Amen. Quite interesting, isn't it, that we sang that song this morning, If I Gained the World But Lost My Savior. The question that very often rises up or comes up for us as human beings is, what does it mean? It probably may be better said, the question that rises up for us as believers is, what does it mean now to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean to be a disciple? Disciple simply meaning one who follows after another leader or another man. In this case, what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? And that's really what we're going to look at as we look at this passage this morning. Try to really examine, I guess, for lack of a better word, what it means to be a follower of Christ. And exactly who is Christ to us? You know, we can look at these texts and very often do in a very kind of an abstract way. We kind of hold it off at a distance, so to speak, and we don't really see the application, if you will, into our own lives. How do these texts affect us? Is it just simply Christ talking to his disciples about certain things, or are we supposed to glean something from this as well? This text is very familiar to probably most of you. You've heard this out of Matthew's Gospel, the 16th chapter, at least this portion of the question that Jesus asked of his disciples. This morning we look at it out of the Gospel of Mark in the 8th chapter. Jesus is walking now with his disciples in this region of Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" Seems like a fair enough question, doesn't it? He had been walking now with his disciples, going around the region of the Sea of Galilee, up into the northern area near Tyre and Sidon, along the Mediterranean Sea. He had been all over in that region, ministering the word, taking care of people and all of their diseases, feeding people miraculously, doing all of these things. And the question then is, well, who are people saying that I am? And you see, this question rings off the pages of the Bible into our own hearts as well. Because who exactly is this man, Jesus, who is walking now and performing the things that he is doing? Who is he exactly? And it's interesting, if you were to ask someone, I wonder what they would tell you. I don't know, I haven't done that yet. Maybe someday when I'm down in Minneapolis, I ought to do that. Just walk up to a random stranger and say, "Who is the Son of Man to you? Who is Christ to you?" And perhaps we would get an answer, much like the disciples gave. Well, you know, he was this great man in history who did all of these nice things for people, but that's about all I know about him. And that's really what happens here. He says, well, the people say, perhaps you're Elijah, or maybe John the Baptist has risen from the dead. Remember, John the Baptist had been killed already by King Herod, and King Herod actually is the one who came up with this idea. Well, perhaps this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and now he's showing all of this to the people by all of these miracles that he's doing. Or he's one of the prophets. So in other words, basically what they're saying about Jesus is he's got to be a pretty good guy. And perhaps he's even from God because he does all of these marvelous things. But is that all he is? Is Jesus someone who simply gets you off the hook? Who gets you off the hook, who kind of saves you from your little troubles and trials in life? Is that all he is? Kind of like a sugar daddy who you run to once in a while when you need a little plug of something or another? Is that all? Is he simply someone who performs miracles and is able to feed people, large amounts of people, in fact, with just a few loaves and a few small fish? Is he simply just some man in history who was just like any other prophet of God who came here and performed miracles and did all of these things? Who exactly is this man to you? And you see, that's really the question that addresses each one of us in our own hearts this morning. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, okay, I've heard what you've said about everybody else. Now, who do you say that I am? And that's the big question, isn't it? My teacher in seminary used to say that's a $64,000 question. Now, I don't know what that means. Perhaps some of you who are a little older can associate whatever he was talking about. But it is the question, isn't it? You see, I know this text has been preached this way many times. I've heard it myself. I've sat in the pew before I ever was in this place, and I've listened to pastors preach it along these same lines. You know, when we read this text, there's no other question for us to ask. Who is he? Peter answers on behalf of the disciples, and he says, "You are the Christ." And Peter answered correctly. And very often, church people can answer you correctly on who Jesus is. Well, I know who Jesus is. He's that man. He's God himself who has come down and died on the cross and paid the penalty for all of my sins. And they can answer all of these questions correctly and in the right way. But when it comes to following him, that's where really the rubber meets the road, so to speak. How do I ever do that? And this is what Paul addresses in his letters. This is what James addresses, and Peter, and the writer to the Hebrews. This is what they talk about all the time, all the way through the latter part of the New Testament. What does it mean now to be a follower of Jesus Christ? It is not simply just entering into a church building much like this and sitting your butt down on a Sunday morning, listening to a sermon, and then getting up and leaving. That's not what it means to be a follower of Christ. What it means to be a follower of Christ is far more deep. Jesus tells the disciples after they had made this confession that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah, you are the one that we have been waiting for all of these years. He tells them the good news. No, actually he tells them, don't tell no one. And this happened in last week's text as well, didn't it? He tells the people there, don't say nothing about this. Why? Well, we don't know exactly why, except for perhaps Jesus was simply trying to control the popularity that he was gaining with the people. People all over were rushing to him and making it hard for him to go about doing his work. Because you can imagine, if you are able to heal people of their diseases or feed a large amount of people like he was able to do with a small amount of food, you become very popular in a great hurry. And he didn't come for that reason. He didn't come to be popular. He didn't come to gain a following in that sense. He didn't come here simply to take care of natural needs of people. The only reason why he did those things is because he was exhibiting the grace and the goodness of God. That is why he did those things. And also showing his disciples and us who read this same book of who he is. He tells his disciples, "This is why I came." He began to teach them. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And they said, right on. That's exactly what we wanted to hear. No. Peter says, no. I'm sorry, Jesus, but you just stepped over the line. There is no way this is going to happen to you. You are our Messiah. You are our Christ. You are the anointed one of God of whom we have been waiting for. You will not go through this. He begins to rebuke him. And he demonstrates that he has no understanding at all. Jesus turns and looks on his disciples, and notice this. You don't want to miss this. He looks on his disciples, and then he rebukes Peter. Get behind me, Satan. For you do not savor the things of God, but the things of men. And you see, this is the huge thing that addresses us, each one of us, in our lives. What exactly are we savoring? What exactly are we concerned with in our lives as believers or as church people? Are we simply worried about men and what men think and what men teach or what men want us to say or not say? The disciples had no understanding that they were actually in contradiction to the will of God. They were now in the place of Satan. They were an adversary to God. They were speaking against the very work of God. And so Jesus, when he turns to the disciples and to Peter, tells them, "Get behind me, Satan, because you are now acting as an adversary toward God and what he wants." And the human heart will do this all the time. And that is why Jesus goes on, after he calls all the people to him, now he wants everyone to hear what he's about to say. When he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, then he says these words: "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." And there's no harder words in all of the scripture than these words. The human heart simply can't do it, because the human heart is obstinate. It is rebellious. And it'll always fight against the things of God. It will always find itself rebelling against what God says. God says, "Do not do this." "Well, that's exactly what I want to do." And this is why whenever you begin to talk to people about following after Christ, this is the main point that we need to drive home. In order to follow Christ, we need to come to the end of ourselves. We need to deny ourselves, disown ourselves, in order to take up ownership of Christ. There is no other way to follow after him. You cannot follow after him according to your own dictates or your own little rules or whatever it is that you make up in your life and declare to be Christian. You cannot follow him in that way. You must come to the end of yourself. As soon as you bring something to the table, as soon as you say, "You must do this," or "I'm going to do this," you've already gone down the wrong path. It is solely on the basis of the grace of God that you and I come to the end of ourselves and now follow after Christ. We take, as it were, our own death, which is what the cross signifies here. It's not some little burden of sin that you carry around. It doesn't signify that at all. The original audience, upon hearing this, would have understood the cross to mean one thing and one thing alone. It's an instrument of death. This silly little thing of going around carrying, "I'm bearing my cross today." Sure you are. When he talks about bearing their cross, he's not talking about your personal little trial. He's talking about coming to the very end of your own existence. And this is what Paul brings up, as well as the writers of the New Testament, the other ones, when they talk about this thing of now being found in Christ. You need to be found in Christ. There's no other way you're going to gain the heavenly shore but being found in Christ, being baptized into him. Any other thing that you would think would bring you there is in putting yourself in an adversarial role to God. The grace of God. One man said, "There's no thing in all of the world that people will rise up in anger against than it is the grace of God." Because you see, this is really what he's telling them. It's impossible what he says. There's no way for us to achieve it. And it would be wrong of me this morning to tell you and give you a list and say, well, in order to deny yourself, this is what you need to do. You need to do A, B, C, and D. And then you'll be good with God. That would mean that I would be speaking like Peter. I would be taking up the adversary role against the grace of God and saying, oh yeah, by the way, I have the answer for you. This is what you need to do in order to be happy with God. No, you need to come to the end of yourself. You need to die. And that's the good news. You see, sometimes I'd rather not preach these texts. It'd be nicer to go to the nice ones, you know, the ones that talk about, the ones that you put on your refrigerator that say all the nice little cozy quotes from the Bible. Those are the ones that we might want to talk about most of the time. Put those on the fridge where everybody can read them and we're all happy to read those. But you don't put this on your fridge, do you? Maybe some of you do. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. And this is really the interesting part about the gospel message. I don't know if interesting is a good word, but that's what came into my head. The gospel message does not say to get about trying to save yourself. Christ does not come to his disciples and say, get about trying to save yourself. This is what you need to do in order to save yourself. Do these things and you'll be able to save yourself. No, the gospel message comes and says, be done with all of that. Be done with all of that. Don't bring that to the table anymore. You simply come to Christ and you find there at the foot of the cross your own death. And you die there to yourself. And you rise again by the power of Christ unto newness of life. And this is now then how you walk and live and exist in this world. He says, because if you go about trying to save your life, you'll wind up losing it. And that's the paradox, isn't it? That's the upside downness of the gospel. That makes virtually no sense to the human mind. Until God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, opens the understanding of the individual so that they understand. You see, it's by revelation. When God opens my eyes and my ears so that I can actually understand what Christ is saying here, now I know what it's like to follow him. Now I know what it's like to be his disciple and the benefits that that brings for me in the next life to come. It may not be beneficial here. You see, that's the other side of this message. Follow Christ and everything will go well with you. You'll get big houses and large vehicles, all of these nice things. And that's so far from the truth. The scripture doesn't say that our life will be good here at all. In fact, it might be downright awful. But you see, when you are in Christ, all of that begins to pale. Because your earthly life that you live here, and that doesn't mean you have to be awful. See, I don't want people to get skewed on this one either. Because we got people walking around saying, well, you got to be solemn. You got to be sad. Not too much joy, not too much happiness. And that's ridiculous as well. The scripture doesn't say that either. The scripture talks about a joy that the Christians have. and the rejoicing that comes forth from their heart. I am not giving you a prescription here of what it means to look like a Christian. I am simply telling you this morning that if you think being a follower of Christ means that you're just going to be blessed in this life, that is simply not the case. Bad things happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. David complained about that in the Psalms all the time, didn't he? But listen to what he says. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That's all the songwriter was saying. What will it profit a man if he would gain the whole world and lose his soul? And it's a rhetorical question. Nothing. Jesus tells his disciples basically this: I have come, yes, as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the King of the world, but the kingdom that I set up is not of this world. The kingdom that I have come to establish is a kingdom that cometh not by observation. You can't simply say, there it is, I see it in all of its splendor and wonder and majesty, or I see its large armies and all of these things. No, he says, you cannot see this kingdom because my kingdom dwells within you. Because why? Because you see, when we come to the end of ourselves, when we die to self, something miraculous happens. God comes into that heart and takes up residence there. He empowers us now by his Holy Spirit, which gives us the ability now to live out our lives in this world as his followers. We are in what we call the Pentecostal season of the church, and this is what we celebrate all the way through this season. We celebrate this idea that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, indwells me, gives me the ability now to live out my life in this world in accordance to his words and commands. And all along, I find myself simply giving him the glory. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or, what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there anything that you can give in exchange for your soul? Micah the prophet asked this question. If I could sacrifice thousands of lambs, if I could bring you rivers of oil, if I could bring all of these sacrifices into the temple of God, would that be enough? Would that be enough for my sin-sick soul? Would that actually cover all of the unrighteous deeds that I have done? If I could bring all of this to you, Lord, would that actually do something? And the answer is no. There's only one thing that cleanses us and makes us whole. 1 Peter talks about this. And I'll read it for you. 18 of the first chapter. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus began to teach his disciples, and he taught them that he would suffer and that he would be rejected of the elders and the scribes, and he would be killed. But the third day, he would rise again. You see, this is what we know. This is what we know as the people of God and as the followers of Christ. He was rejected of men. He was killed, but he rose again. And we are not ashamed of this gospel message, because it tells us in verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Jesus says, if you are ashamed of this simple gospel proclamation that I have brought forth to you and bringing forth to you now, he says, then when I come in all of my majesty, when you are actually be able to see my kingdom in all of its glory, in all of its splendor, in the glory of the Father, with the myriads of angels that will attend me as I come back to this world, he says, then also will I be ashamed of you. Not a very good way to end a sermon, I know. But you see, the point is evident, isn't it? The point is plain enough. We don't follow Jesus according to our own little rules or the things that we set up. We follow him only in the sense that we die. And we come to the end of our existence, and we find on the other side of that the greatest of miracles, because suddenly now I exist in him. I am no longer a separate entity in and of myself, going about simply taking care of my own little things. I am in Christ. Yeah, but that doesn't make sense, Pastor. And you're right. Because as we live out our lives in this world, we have this flesh that kind of drags along with us, don't we? But that's what we are to understand. The flesh drags along with us. But we go forth in the power of the Spirit of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, we are led by the Spirit of God, and therefore the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God, and therefore the heirs of God according to the promise. And it is only with this understanding then that I am able to follow Christ, because I have come now to the end of my own understanding and existence, and I now exist in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what does it mean to be a disciple, a follower? Because that's how we started this whole thing. It means, my friends, what he says here. You come to the end of yourselves. You die. You turn in repentance. Repentance just simply means a change of heart or a change of mind. You turn from the false understandings that you have in your head, much like Peter and the disciples would turn. And you would see Jesus for who he really is, your Redeemer, your Savior, your Lord, and your King. And at that point, you will have nothing to offer him. You will simply fall down on your face in worship of him, because he has made you his own. And you'll discover that indeed you are his follower. Not because of anything that you have done, but simply because of the gracious and kindness of your God, which we see all the way through till we get to the end of this gospel and we see the fruition and the fulfillment of it with the death and resurrection of Jesus. May God open our hearts and our minds and give us the wisdom that comes from above so that we are able to understand. And may he help us then to be his followers. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you, Father, that indeed as we come before your word, we find that we have nothing that we can offer, nothing that we can bring to you and say, well, this is what I have done, this is what I can do, this is what I'll try not to do or try to do. But Father, you simply show us by your word that we must come to the end of ourselves. We must die. But in our own deaths, Father, we find miraculously our new life. We find that we now live a completely new existence. And our lives then, Father, are blessed. Blessed in so many ways. Maybe not monetarily or according to the natural eye of man. But Father, they're blessed because we know you and we walk with you. And we wait for the day, Father, when you will enter back into this world of ours and receive us unto yourself. So we say with your apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we say that, Lord, and we actually mean it. So Father, I ask that you would continue to strengthen us as a congregation. Help us to preach the word. Help each one of us to live out this word in accordance and under the power of your guiding Holy Spirit. Help us, Father, as we live here in this world, to exhibit this to the world, so that those, Father, who are still floundering in the ways of this world and in unrighteousness and unbelief would come to you in repentance and faith. So, Father, thank you for all that you do. Now, Lord, would you bless us and keep us, make your face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. Lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.